Amen. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, open with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're opening there, I don't have to tell you this because you know it to be true, just as I know it to be true, that we live in an overly sexualized culture. The sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s gave way to the belief that sexual repression was harmful and that sexuality should be celebrated as a normal part of life. That thinking, that revolution, paved the way for a change in values, knowledge, and behavior, and it paved the way for a more open view of sex and sexuality. Today, sex is everywhere, from TV shows to movies to commercials to books. It seems that sexual images and words are always in front of our eyes. And because sex is everywhere and is always before us, it has caused our society and many people in our society today to believe that sex is no big deal. Yet I'm here to tell you on this Sunday morning that sex is a big deal. And God has established how sex is to be enjoyed within the confines of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And when we as humans venture outside of God's good design for sex, we venture into very dangerous territory. We venture into sinful territory. The reality is that sexual sin has always been a problem for humanity. You can go as far back as Abraham in Genesis chapter 16, who had sex with Hagar, a woman who was not his wife. Or you can go back to David, who had sex with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, a woman who was not his wife, but the wife of another man. Sexual sin has always allured people into its deadly trap. That's why Solomon, writing in Proverbs chapter 5, writes of the danger of sexual sin, encouraging his own sons to stay away from it, because in his words, it leads straight to the grave. This is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, says that immorality or sexual sin is such a serious thing that it must not be named among the people of God. I share all this because as we pick up our study of 1 Corinthians this morning, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul addresses a form of sexual sin that was occurring within the church in Corinth, and not just occurring, but even being allowed to occur within that church. And Paul will confront this sexual sin, and he confronts it because he loves this church, and he loves the people who make up that church. And he wants to see the gospel spread throughout the city of Corinth through the church that he had planted there and through the people of God there. So Paul here will call the Corinthian church to take the sin within their church seriously and deal with it. And this is important for us today as the church of God, because we too must take sin seriously, all sin, not just sexual sin, but all sin. And if we become aware of sin that exists among us today, we must deal with it. We might ask, why? Why should we do that? Well, just as was the case in Corinth, there are lost people here in Nettleton who need Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And if we, as the people of God, are not living godly lives and are instead overlooking sin, overlooking sinful living within our church body, then the name of Christ will be slandered and the gospel of Christ will be hindered from doing its work in our community through us. Think about it for a moment. Why would a lost person want to believe the gospel that we tell them will free them from sin if we are continually living in sin and glossing over sin? They won't. And Paul knew this, and so he challenged the church in Corinth to deal with the sexual sin that existed among them, and his challenge is still the same for the church today. So turning to our passage as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll be honest with you, to our modern ears, what Paul says here will sound judgmental and harsh. Many people today, when they read these words or hear these words from Paul, they respond, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But as we will see, Paul calls the church not to judge people outside the church, but to judge the Christians who make up the church. And he will also challenge the Corinthian church and the church today to not treat God's grace so cheaply. You see, the Corinthian Christians, in response to the sexual sin that we're about to read about that was occurring within their own membership, they take this attitude that because they have been forgiven of their sin, they can now live however they want. They are using their freedom in Christ to indulge their sinful flesh and support, even encourage, the sinful living of one of their members. So let's read through 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and then look at what Paul says about the immorality within the Corinthian church and what his words say to us today. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Father, speak to us. For if we are going to handle sin rightly in our own lives and in the lives of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and within the church, we must do so in your grace and mercy and in love. So speak to our hearts now through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Paul takes up this issue of immorality within the church, we learn in verse 1 that it was reported to him. So let's begin by noting the report that Paul receives. It was reported to Paul that there was a case of sexual immorality within the church. Specifically, an immorality, he says, of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. And so this is a form of sexual immorality that was not accepted within the culture of Corinth. And anybody who heard about this situation would go, that's not right. What was that sexual sin? Paul says, it is reported that someone among you has his father's wife, meaning there was a sexual relationship between a male church member and his father's wife, probably the man's stepmother. And what confuses Paul is how the Corinthian church could allow and tolerate such sexual sin when their own culture repudiated it. Still remains true today. Why would any church allow sexual sin to exist among its own membership, yet we see that happening in many churches who identify themselves as churches of God today? And the answer why the Corinthian church then did that and why churches today allow sexual sin to exist among them is simply because of their own arrogance. Church then was arrogant, and I fear some churches today are arrogant in their allowance of sexual sin. You see, arrogantly, the church members claimed that their freedom in Christ excused such behavior. They wrongly believed that because their sin had been forgiven by Christ and the consequences for sinful living had been removed from them in Christ, they were free to live and do whatever they wanted. Writing about treating God so cheaply like this, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in sin? God's grace given to us in Christ, yes, it frees us from sin, but it does not give us an excuse to continue in sin. Beyond the Corinthian church's wrong belief about their freedom in Christ, I also think that there's something else happening here. That if this man was a man of prominence, a man of importance, to have such a man as a church member would be seen as a huge honor in that church. So they choose to ignore the sexual sin of the man so that they can boast about having such a man as a church member. The church did whatever, they did what their culture occasionally did for socially prominent people, what many people do today within the church. They turn a blind eye to the person's sin rather than risk losing his favor and becoming the enemy of a powerful man. It might have been said, we don't want to upset him. He might leave. And if he leaves, his money leaves with him. And so let's just not say anything so that he will stay and we can actually boast about having such an important man in our midst and we also get to keep his money. Or they may have just been outright afraid. Afraid to confront such a man of importance, fearing that it might rock the boat of the church. Friends, let me tell you, when it comes to sin, especially sexual sin within this church body, we can't afford ignoring it. We can't afford to not address it. Why? Because sexual sin is disastrous to all those involved. So we must deal with sexual sin when it is brought to our attention so that we might save those involved from being destroyed. And if our confrontation of a church member's sin, whether sexual or some other kind, causes them to leave the church, then we need to be okay with that. And we'll see why in just a moment. But in response to this church member's sexual sin in verses 2 through 5, having noted the report, Paul now instructs the church to use church discipline against this man. And any church today that takes sin seriously will employ the use of church discipline to deal with sin within its own membership. So let's carefully note what Paul says about church discipline as it is instructed here. Paul's instructions to the Corinthian church are simple. The church needed to repent, mourn over their sin among their membership in verse 2, and then remove the sinning church member. Writing about the church's need to mourn over sin, Pastor John MacArthur writes in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, "A church that does not mourn over sin, especially sin within its own fellowship, is on the edge of spiritual disaster. When we cease to be shocked by sin, we lose a strong defense against it. The church in Corinth arrogantly followed her own feelings and rationalizes rather than God's Word and found herself ignoring and perhaps even justifying flagrant sin in her midst. The Corinthian church needed to repent over their inaction of dealing with the sexual sin that existed among them, and only when they repented of their own error will they then be able to confront the error of their fellow brother. And so Paul says, repent and then remove the sinning church member from your midst, which in this case was the man who was involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. Now I want to be clear that both the man and woman are guilty of sexual sin. But Paul only mentions the removal of the man. And we might ask, why is that? Why does Paul only call for the man to be removed from church membership? Likely because the removal of the woman is not mentioned because she was not a church member. She was not a member of that church. Which likely means she may not have been a Christian at all. So Paul says you need to remove the one from among you who's living a sexual lifestyle or living in sexual sin because he claims to be a follower of Christ, but for the lost outside in the world, when they look at him, he does not look like a follower of Christ. He looks like an unsaved person of the world. Therefore, you need to remove him from your midst. Since Paul was a faithful teacher of the words of Jesus Christ in the churches he established, the church discipline he has in mind here for them to use is what Jesus lays out for us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 18. Jesus says there, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," meaning remove him. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so let's take Jesus' words there in Matthew chapter 18, and let's note the four steps in the process of church discipline as given to us by Jesus Christ. And an important thing to remember here, and I can't emphasize how important this is, but an important thing to remember here is that in this process, each step has the purpose of bringing about repentance in and restoration of the church member who is caught in sin. So we must remember that church discipline is not meant to be cruel, it is meant to be restorative. The process of church discipline as laid out by Jesus includes four steps. Step number one is private correction. Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother back." So if we're aware of a fellow church member who is living in some sinful way, we privately go to them and seek to lovingly, graciously correct them with the truth of God's Word. And if they repent, then they are restored. However, if private correction is unsuccessful, we move to step two, small group clarification. Matthew 18:16 says that we take two or three witnesses with us to confront the church member's sin. The purpose is that hopefully by hearing the words of two or three, the sinning church member might come to repentance. Yet if that fails, if small group clarification is unsuccessful to bring repentance, we move to step three, which is church admonition. According to Matthew 18:17, the whole church is told of the sinning church member so that the whole church can lovingly pursue this wandering believer in the attempt to bring them to repentance and restore them. And our first knee-jerk reaction to that is, are you serious? You mean that someone's going to get up in front of the church and say, this person is living in this sinful way. We need to not just pray for them, but we need to go after them to try to bring them to repentance and restore them. Yes. And our knee-jerk reaction is saying, that's cruel, but it's not when you really think about it. Because God loves you so much that He will send the entire church after you to bring you to repentance and restoration in Him. Dear friends, that's love. That's not cruelty. I sent one to you and it didn't work. I sent two or three to you and it didn't work. So if that didn't work, then I'm going to send the whole church after you. But if step four or if step three does not produce repentance and restoration, we move to the last step, step four, church excommunication. And this is what Paul is calling the Corinthian church to do to the sinning church member within their church. According to Matthew 18:17, a believer who refuses to repent should be removed from the church so that they do not have any influence within the church. What would it say to a church? What would it say to new Christians who had just been saved to allow a professing Christian to continually live in a sexually sinful way and the church never do anything about it? It would say to those new believers, it would say to that church, we don't care how you live. Live however you want. Do whatever you want. And it would do the worst thing. It would communicate, God doesn't really care how you live. He doesn't really care what you do. So Paul, having served as pastor of the Corinthian church for a year and a half, he would have taught this process to them. And it is quite possible that he believes that some in the church, while not the whole church, but some in the church have already gone through the first three steps and it has not produced repentance in this man's life. So Paul now calls for them to employ the final step and remove the man from their membership. In fact, if you look at verse 3, Paul says he's already done that in spirit, and what he has done in spirit, he calls the Corinthian church to do physically in their next church gathering. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, when you come back together in the corporate gathering for worship, I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord, remove the man, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, in verse 4 and 5. And to our modern ears, Paul's words sound harsh. They sound cruel, but they are not. They are full of love and grace and truth. When Paul speaks of the destruction of the sinning church member's flesh, he is saying that his hope is that through the exercise of excommunication, removing this man from their membership, that it would destroy the sinning church member's sinful desires and lead him to repentance, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, church discipline is not meant to be cruel. It is meant to be restorative. And we have to ask, did the Corinthian church follow Paul's instructions and use church discipline against this man? We're not clearly told what happened to this man, but a good case can be made for seeing this sinning church member as the repentant sinner of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, who had repented of his sin and has come asking to be restored within the church. There, Paul says, in light of his repentance, restore him at once. And whether that is this man or not, Paul's purpose for instructing church discipline to be used was for the purpose of bringing about repentance over sin and restoration of the sinning church member. Now, when it comes to church discipline, we might ask the question, why is it necessary? And the reason for church discipline is that it is used to protect the moral purity and holiness of the church. As Christians whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ and who have been separated from sin through salvation in Christ, we are to live pure and holy lives. We are to have nothing in our Christian life that is reminiscent of the old sinful life we lived before Christ saved us. For example, before being saved by Christ, if you had a filthy mouth or treated people harshly or were constantly always an angry person, or if you used people for your own personal gain, if you had sex with anyone whenever you wanted, if those things are still a dominant part of your life as a Christian, what message does that send about the transformation Christ offers in salvation? It sends the message that there is no transformation as you live in the same way you did before salvation. It also brings into question the genuineness of your salvation. So Paul says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? The Corinthians were wrong to boast about this man being a church member because his sinful lifestyle and actions brought sin into the church family. And just as a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, and leaven here symbolizes sin in the church, if that is left unchecked, Paul says, then the whole assembly is sinful. Paul says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened for Christ. Our Passover also has been sacrificed. You see, God's church must be unleavened, meaning pure. Church discipline is to be practiced for the moral purity of the church, but then it is also to be practiced to protect the holiness of the church. The purpose for the cleansing that Paul is calling for here is so that the church will be a new unleavened batch, a holy people. And this is what they are because, as he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ died as the Passover lamb, making the church pure and holy. And when we take sin seriously and repudiate it in our lives and within this church body, we show that we are unleavened, that we have been made pure and holy in Christ. As we celebrated the Lord's Supper earlier, we were reminded that by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His body given as a sacrifice for sin, we, through faith in that atoning work, have been cleansed of our sin. And having been cleansed of our sin, let us now live holy and pure lives as the people of God, having nothing to do with the sin that characterized our lives before Christ saved us. And let us go the extra step that should any one of us begin to venture back into the old sinful habits that characterized our lives before Christ saved us, may we lovingly confront one another in order to protect the purity and holiness of the bride of Christ, the church. Well, now as we conclude what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we need to conclude by understanding the practice of church discipline. In verse 9, Paul refers to a previous letter that he had written, a letter that has been lost, that we do not know everything that it contained, but we know it contained one thing. It was a letter that the church misunderstood. Apparently, Paul had written for them not to associate with immoral people, and they took that to mean immoral people outside of the church, unsaved people. And misunderstanding Paul's words, it appears that they had stopped interacting with unsaved people whom they were to reach with the gospel. So Paul corrects their misunderstanding by telling them he was not talking about associating with unsaved people outside the church, but that he was saying don't associate with unrepentant believers in verse 11. He still has the practice of church discipline in mind here and makes one final point about the practice of church discipline, that it is practiced within the church, not the world. Church discipline is practiced within the church, among its own church membership. This is one reason why church membership is so important for the individual Christian. Because by belonging to a local church as a member, you know who you are accountable to, and the church knows who they are responsible for. As Christians, Christian brothers and sisters and members of this church, we have the responsibility of holding one another accountable. So we do not discipline those in the world, the unsaved. We discipline the saved, specifically the church members of this church. And when it comes to those outside this church, specifically the unsaved, what we do with them is we do not judge them. We witness to them about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, praying they come to salvation in Christ. Now, as we conclude, I want to say a word about the seriousness of sexual sin among the people of God. Because in recent days, I was blindsided, as many other pastors and Christians were, when news broke last week of a prominent pastor who was removed from his role as pastor because of his own moral failure in having an inappropriate relationship with a woman who was not his wife. As Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, shared his own grief after hearing this news, his words reflected clearly exactly how I felt about this news. He said, "This was nowhere on my radar. Of all the people who would have a moral failure of this magnitude, I never thought it would be this man." Sexual sin among the people of God and within His church is a very serious thing. Sexual sin of any kind has no place within God's church. And when sexual sin is allowed to exist within the church body, it hinders the forward progress of the gospel through that church. And it brings shame upon the name of Christ, and it defiles the bride. And this is why, friends, we must be careful about what we allow into our minds through our eyes. I was amazed years ago at the number of Christians who, when the books and movies, 50 Shades of Grey, came out, I was amazed at the number of Christians who bought the books and went and watched the movies. Friends, that is nothing more than pornography. Plain and simple. And when we allow sexual images on the screen or sexual words on the page to enter through our eyes and go into our mind, when we consume sexual content like that, shows, movies, books, it enters our mind and it stays there, it takes root there, and it will eventually work its way out through our actions and in our thoughts. So we must do everything we can to protect ourselves from sexual sin. As I read earlier in Ephesians 5:3, at the beginning of our time in God's Word, Paul said, immorality, sexual sin, must not be named among you, the people of God. And so let me say this to you. Considering the allurement of sex and its prominence in our society, let me say to every one of us in this room this morning, men, you will never have sex with a woman who is not your wife if you are never alone with a woman who is not your wife. Women, you will never have sex with a man who is not your husband if you are never alone with a man who is not your husband. And this is applicable to everyone in this room, married and single, young and old, teenager and college student, as people who've been saved by Jesus. We are called to be pure and holy and called to live pure and holy lives because we have been saved by a pure and holy Savior. So let us live as pure and holy people so that the gospel moves forward through the ministry and work of First Baptist for God's glory and the salvation of lost people in Nettleton. And I also want to say that when it comes to addressing sin within our membership, we must not take the attitude of moral superiority as if we are better than any member who falls into sin. John Bradford, years ago, as he watched a man being taken to the gallows to be hung to death, he made this statement, there, but by the grace of God go I. And that statement should ring in our ears every day when we hear of an erring Christian, because it is only by the grace of God that we do not fall into sin. None of us are above sin, and any one of us could fall at any time other than by the grace of God at work in our lives. So Paul is not saying that we must be perfect here in 1 Corinthians 5. The church is made up of imperfect people who know they are sick and in need of help if they're going to live the life God wants them to live. The church is made up of people who have trusted in Christ and in His atoning work to save them, and people who want to follow Him as Lord. And as a people who desire this, let us be willing to confront and urge our fellow Christian brothers and sisters to repent and return to pure, holy living should we see them living in a sinful way. So to my fellow brothers and sisters here today, if there is sin in your life, sin that is not to be named among the people of God, then confess that sin, lay it down at the foot of the cross, and repent of it, asking Christ to forgive you. Church, if we know of a church member that has fallen into the trap of sin, let's do the hard work, and it will be hard work, but let's do the hard work of going to that person and lovingly, graciously confronting them with the truth of God's Word, hoping that they will repent and be restored. And then finally, to the lost, unsaved person here, let me say to you, we do not judge you because of your sin. Because the truth is, we once were like you. We were lost sinners just like you. But I want you to understand there is one who is judge over you, and His name is Jesus Christ. And one day you will stand before Him. And if you have not trusted in Him as Lord and Savior, He will condemn you in your sin, and you will be ushered out of His presence and into an eternal hell. So before you leave, give us the opportunity to talk with you about how you can be saved. In salvation, you will be made clean. You will be given the Holy Spirit who will enable you to live a holy and pure life for the glory of God. And so I beg you, give us the opportunity to talk with you about that. Sin is a very serious thing. God takes sin seriously, especially sin in the lives of His people. And so should we. Paul did. He called the Corinthian church to. And God calls us to today, because we are to be a holy and pure people, because we have been saved by a holy and pure Savior. God, we come to You. Thank You for Your cleansing power, which comes to us through Jesus. Through Jesus we are cleansed of our sin. We are made holy and pure before You. And having been made holy and pure, You call us now, in light of Your grace, in light of Your mercy, in light of the salvation we have been given in Christ, we are to live holy and pure lives. We know we're not going to be perfect. We know that we're going to mess up. We know that we're going to fall. But by Your grace, You have given us the Holy Spirit so that when we do fall, we are convicted of that sin immediately, so that we can turn away from it and turn to You. But God, I know that sometimes we can gloss over sin in our lives. Sometimes we can justify sin in our lives. And we are not meant to do that. So I pray right now that if there's a Christian in this room who they have been living in some sinful manner, some sin that they've justified as not being a big deal, or some sin that they've just glossed over and they are unrepentant about that sin, bring them to repentance today. Lord, help us as brothers and sisters to do the hard work of holding each other accountable. That out of love for one another, if we see someone venturing in the wrong way, going down the path of sin, that we might lovingly go to them and say, "Dear brother, dear sister, turn around. There's only hurt and destruction awaiting you if you continue that way. Turn around." And then finally, Lord, I pray for the lost person here today. May they see that they are not judged by us for their sin, but they will be judged by You. But they can be saved today. They'll repent of their sin and place their faith in the Lord Jesus. They'll be cleansed and they'll be saved. I pray that would occur in their heart today. So as we worship You again through song, and think about what You've challenged us with, may we respond appropriately for Your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.